All right, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn. We'll go to two passages this evening, as we've been doing. And so let's go to Matthew chapter number 6. And if you go there, and then turn over to Luke chapter 11. And so Matthew chapter 6, if you hold your place there, and we'll go to Luke chapter number 11. And we'll read the passage in Luke first, and then we'll jump over to Matthew chapter number 6. All right? Notice Luke chapter 11, if you're there. In verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now if you'll go over and jump to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read beginning in verse number 9. Notice Jesus says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now I want to add verse 14, because that pertains to the message this evening. "For if ye..." Now that's not part of the prayer, but Christ adds something after this motto of praise. Says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now we have been studying through the life prayer of Jesus Christ, and we've looked at his life and as an example, but now we are pivoting, if you would, to the instructions that he gave to his disciples. And this right here is the model prayer for the disciple of Jesus Christ. Some people have said this is the Lord's Prayer, but truly the Lord could not pray this prayer himself because there was no sin in him. So he would not need to pray, "Forgive us our sins." He gives this as a model prayer to the disciples. This is not a prayer that is supposed to be repeated verbatim for us as if a senseless prayer that we pray. He just told them earlier in the chapter, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. And so this is not a prayer that we're supposed to repeat verbatim, but I believe that we find the ingredients of what is to be found in our prayer life. I think that we could all say that we need some help in our prayer life. I think we would all come with the disciples to Christ, as we see in Luke, where they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing for them. He is teaching them to pray. Now we come to a very important part. We find the first part is really God-word, God-centered, if you would, where he says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We must be aware of who God is when we come to God in prayer. So often we rush in and out of prayer, considering very little about who we're talking to. He goes on to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." It reveals our disposition toward God, that we are willing servants of God, that he is the master, he's in charge, he is in heaven, we are on earth, he is our creator. And we again desire for his will to be done. And then we move on, although it seems to us that it shifts to we request for God for ourselves. It is really not for us, it is really with God in mind. "Give us this day our daily bread." And we talked about how this reveals our dependence upon God, our continual day-to-day dependence upon God. And that's what must be present in our prayer. Even though we may live in a land of plenty where we certainly don't know as they did, perhaps even my brother when he describes the situation in Burkina Faso, many people of his church, they have no idea what's going to happen that day. They wake up and they walk the streets looking for a job so they can buy food. We know very little of that. And so, to a certain extent, we would find it hard to relate to that, but not so, because even though God blesses us, we can still have this attitude to say, it is God that provides for us, and not we ourselves. It is God that gives us the breath that we breathe. It is God that gives us the strength to be able to go to work and to make a living and all those things. And we consider our daily dependence upon God. But we move now to verse number 12 in Matthew 6. And he says this, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The account in Luke says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive one another, everyone that is indebted to us." Now there's an important word that we find here that seems to be completely absent from the English language. And that word is the word forgive. Now, you will seldom hear the following words in our society today. "I was wrong. Would you please forgive me?" I think that in our society we would say that is very rare. Or even those words, as someone may ask for our forgiveness or for one's forgiveness, hear those words, "I forgive you." Now, the word forgive means to forsake. It means to lay something aside. It means to leave behind or to let something go, to put something away, not to bring it back up. There was an illustration. One of the Moravian missionaries first went to the Eskimos. They could not find a word in their language for the word forgiveness. So they had to compound a word together. This turned out to be this. This was the word. Isumajijujongainermik. It is a formidable looking assembly of letters, but an expression that has a beautiful connotation for those who understand it. It means this, and literally it was a compound word to mean this, a direct translation from the Eskimo language, not being able to think about it anymore. Now think about it, that is forgiveness. Now we understand that this word is a big problem to our society, particularly today and in the last several years. But when we also know that it is a big problem in the Christian home, and even in the church, there are two ways in which Christians are guilty of this word. The first is that they refuse to admit their wrong, their sin, or their evil. And as a result, they cannot receive forgiveness for that which they do not admit to. But the second is that they refuse to forgive the person that has wronged them. And as a result, bitterness, anger, and many other sins come out of such a spirit. And those things are not just prevalent in our society, those things are prevalent in a Christian home and also in church setting. I'm not speaking of this church, but I know of churches that I've been part of where people have remained bitter for years at other people. Angry. Why? Because of a refusal to forgive. Now, I want us to proceed in the subject of forgiveness to the verse at hand, and I want us to note the first word as we continue in this model prayer because it is important. Notice, as we look at verse 11, he says this, "Give us this day our daily bread." And then verse 12 says, what's the first word of verse 12? And. And forgive us our debts. So we note the first word as we continue in this model prayer, and. The following verse, verse 13, begins with the word and. Therefore, we understand not only give us this day our daily bread, our daily physical need, but then he adds, and in verse 12, and in verse 13, we must also understand our daily need for forgiveness and spiritual deliverance. Those are not needs that we have every once in a while. Those are needs we have on a daily basis. You see, the battles of the Christian life are not, as we were considering the truth of give us this day our daily bread. We talked about living in the present, not living in the past nor living in the future. And similarly, in the spiritual life, the battles of the Christian life are not fought in the past, nor are they fought in the future. They are always fought in the present. And the outcome of our present battles will either benefit our future spiritual condition or they will seriously destroy our future spiritual condition. You see, the Christian life is not about making sure that we get certain aspects of our life right, but rather it is to be complete in Christ. Now, so there's a difference there. Because I think that to a certain extent, I can do this in my life very easily. I can think about all the errors in my life that I have that are right, just the way they need to be, in my estimation, according to the Word of God, and then not deal with other areas. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is about being complete in Christ. Colossians 2:6-12 tells us so. And as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therewith with thanksgiving, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You see, we all, our desire is for us to be complete in Him, in Christ. The standard for Christian living is Christ Himself. Do we understand that? The standard for Christian living is not us comparing ourselves among ourselves or comparing ourselves with the world. The standard of Christian living is Christ Himself. Anything short of Christ is not a worthy desire. Let me say that again. Anything short of Christ is not a worthy desire. So as we proceed in our study, we must examine ourselves under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to deal with just this verse, number 12 here, and then move on. And so we're on Teach Us to Pray, part number 4. And we're dealing with those verses one at a time here because there's really a lot that is packed in that. Again, we talked about how those are the ingredients of what ought to be found in our prayer. And so God, Jesus Christ, gives us the skeleton and we're putting the meat on, and that's the way it intended it. This is not, again, something that's supposed to be repeated verbatim. It is something that we build on as we understand the truths communicated in those verses. I want us to consider here, because this is point number 5 under this series, we note the repentance in prayer. Matthew 6:12 says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And Matthew 11:4 says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." I want to make 3 points, and under those 3 points, there'll be a bunch of other points. But the first one we see is the essentialness of forgiveness. The essentialness of forgiveness. The attitude of forgiveness comes out of the life of the child of God that is thoroughly right with God. Let me say that again. The attitude of forgiveness in our lives, whether it be us receiving, asking God to forgive us, or to imparting forgiveness to someone else, that attitude of forgiveness comes out of the life of the child of God that is thoroughly right with God. We find that this attitude is the essential element, to most of the important steps of the Christian life. Consider, first, we need forgiveness for salvation. That's pretty basic, isn't it? In the matter of salvation, one cannot be saved unless his sins have been forgiven. Therefore, there is an awareness in the heart of the sinner that his sins need to be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." You see, forgiveness is essential to salvation. We cannot be saved without the forgiveness of God. And we understand that we cannot be saved unless there's the spirit of us being aware of our sin and being aware that we need Christ to forgive us of our sins. So we see the essentialness of forgiveness. We need forgiveness for salvation. But secondly, we also need forgiveness for fellowship. Let's go to 1 John, if you would. In the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John is written. He gives us at the end of the book of 1 John why this epistle was written. He says in 1 John, we'll be in chapter 1, but in 1 John 5, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so the whole epistle was written for the believer to have confidence in their salvation. And I think that anybody that lives away from God at some point would begin to question their salvation because they're away from God, because there's a refusal to confess their sin. And he says this whole book was written for that purpose, for you to be confident in your salvation. Now in 1 John chapter 1, notice verse 6, he says this. If any man say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we find here the whole idea of the book of 1 John is for us to be in fellowship with the Lord. If verse 6, if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That means we are not in fellowship. You see, the Christian life must be described as a life of fellowship with our Lord. However, one cannot have fellowship with the Lord with unconfessed sin in his life. Can two walk together if they disagree? No, they can't. And when God is convicting us of sin, and we say we have no sin, we cannot fellowship with God. We cannot. One may say, well, I don't know of anything major in my life that I'm doing wrong. Can I say that above that, that is such a casual approach to Christian living that it is foolishness. You see, where is the spirit of Job, who was so concerned to offend the holy God that he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Think about it. Job was not only concerned about the outward behavior, but he was also consumed with the sentiments of the heart. And that's how that reveals his desire of wanting to be right with God, making sure that there was no sin between him and God. And we have to understand that if we're going to have fellowship with God, forgiveness is absolutely essential for us to have fellowship with God. Is fellowship with God possible with the soul that takes sin lightly? No, it is not. So, we need forgiveness for salvation, we need forgiveness for fellowship, but thirdly, we also need forgiveness for supplication. I want you to go with me to Psalm 66. In Psalm 66, we find a wonderful truth, but also a convicting truth. Psalm 66, verse 18, the Bible says, the psalmist writes, he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Think about that. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, the word regard means to approve of something, or to behold something, to know that something is there, to gaze upon something, to look, to have respect for something. So if we respect sin in our iniquity in our lives, if we approve of sin in our lives, if we see the sin in our lives and we know it's there, if we regard that iniquity in our lives, the Bible says the Lord will not hear us. So understand, when we come to forgiveness, part of our prayer life, isn't it essential to our prayer life and to the Christian life? It is essential to salvation. It is essential to fellowship, but it is also essential to even our own prayer lives that we're discussing and how important it is. And so when it comes to the subject of forgiveness, it is of utmost importance for us to understand and to make sure that we're thoroughly right with God and we understand this prayer, this request of forgive us our sins. You see, we cannot enter into the privilege of prayer while regarding sin in our hearts. God is clear that He will not hear us. Now, can I say this? I'll just say that before we get to the end. He just said in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not that difficult, but it just takes humility. And if you would, the courage to face our own wickedness and sin before a holy God and to acknowledge that. And then the Lord will hear us. So we see the essentialness of forgiveness, but secondly, we see the executing of forgiveness. Now, there's really three things that forgiveness does, and pardon me, this subject is really endless. And I have to boil down to a message that lasts about 30 to 45 minutes. Some of you, I know what you're thinking. It's more like 45 minutes. I know what you're thinking. But I want to consider three things that forgiveness does or executes in our lives. First of all, forgiveness is a revealer of spiritual condition. It is a revealer of spiritual condition. Let's go, if you would, if you're still in Psalm 66, if you go with me to Psalm 51, just a few pages there to your left. We know that Psalm 51 is David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba, and it was a clear confession. But we know that David lived a certain amount of time, and we're talking about months, even perhaps years, before he was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet. And notice in his confession we find something that pertains to his life as David acknowledges sin and confesses it to God. Notice what he says in Psalm 51 verse 16. He says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, out would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." Now notice here, this is something that David did. During that time when he was away from God and in sin, unconfessed sin, he continued to do the things that he was supposed to do. He continually went to the temple and offered sacrifices. And finally, someone confronted him. But think about it. He lived a regular religious life up to then. And he says, look, if that's what you wanted, I would have given it to you. But notice verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You see, when we pray, when we ask God to forgive us of our sins so that our fellowship can be restored with Him, that is a revealer of our spiritual condition. And our unwillingness to confront, to allow the Spirit of God to confront our sin and to ask for forgiveness is also a revealer of our spiritual condition. Our unwillingness to say, yes, I was wrong, God, you called it as it is, this is sin, it is a wickedness in your sight, and I acknowledge that, understand that the whole subject of forgiveness is a revealer of our spiritual condition. And if we go a long while in our lives and we have sins that we can kind of just brush off in our lives, understand that above our sacrifices, above our going to church, above our religious activity, understand that the unwillingness to deal with forgiveness is a revealer of our spiritual condition. And we cannot get around that. David said, you don't want sacrifices. You don't want religious service. You want a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know what that tells us? That God despised the religious activity of David while he was not right with Him. And so God despises our activity when we have the idea that our religious activity is a substitute for our true spirituality, when we do not deal and ask God to forgive us of our sins. So we find that it is a revealer of spiritual condition, but secondly, it is a preventer of further sin. If you go back with me to Genesis chapter number 4, in Genesis chapter number 4, I mentioned this account on Sunday morning as we were dealing with the first persecution, but I want you to see here, we know the setting in chapter number 4 is Cain and Abel both bring an offering unto the Lord. And God was pleased with Abel's offering, and God had not respect unto Cain's offering. And notice verse 7, the Bible says this here as the Lord speaks to Cain, and He said, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, notice, sin lieth at the door. So Cain, as he offered an offering that God did not have respect, that's not what God requested. And he knew that. He was angry. And the Lord comes to him and says, look, if you do right, don't you think you would be accepted? Don't you think that your offering would be accepted? And what does he do here? He continues in his anger, and we know that later he goes and he slays his brother. But God said here that if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. If Cain, you continue in your rebellion, if you continue in really not admitting that what you did was wrong, that you've been disobedient to me, understand, sin lies at the door. There's going to be further sin in your life. So as we, in our lives, are confronted with our sin, we must understand that the confession of our sin today is a preventer of further sin. Why? Because the longer we go in our lives with unconfessed sin, the harder and the less sensitive we come to evil and to sin in our lives. And as a result, the more we become desensitized to sin around us and to sin in our own lives, that yields to greater sin and to further sin. And so the result for us in our lives is that we don't want to have further sin in our life. We want to prevent further sin, and therefore we confess our sin now and we call it what it is, as God calls it. It is sin in His sight. So we see it is a revealer of spiritual condition. It is a preventer of further sin. But thirdly, it is a restorer of severed relationships. It benefits two people. First, it benefits the forgiver. And secondly, it benefits the forgiven. I want you to consider here, in Matthew 6, if you go back there, in Matthew 6, notice what he said in verse number 14. He says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we find that the idea of forgiveness, whether it be us asking for someone to forgive us or us imparting, saying to someone, "I forgive you," understand what that does. It benefits the person that is forgiving. Hebrews 12:14, the Bible says, "Follow peace with all men, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Now, in the midst of that, understand, he said, "Follow peace with all men, holiness." But then he says, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You see, there can be no peace without forgiveness. And so we understand that what is the result of that, when then we're not seeking peace with all men, what happens is bitterness comes upon us. And when there's an unwillingness on our part to forgive someone who has done wrong to us, when that spirit is there, bitterness develops and it ends up troubling us, and therefore, as a result, we are defiled. Further sin comes in. And some people say, "Well, you don't understand. They never asked for me to forgive them." That doesn't matter. We're still supposed to forgive. The last I studied, the people who were at the foot of the cross who were mocking Christ did not ask Christ, "Would you please forgive us?" He just said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is what Stephen's also said. "Lay not this sin onto their charge." And so we understand that forgiveness is not based upon someone requesting our forgiveness. It is simply based upon the principles of God, that if we don't have that spirit where we desire to be at peace with all men, we are going to have a root of bitterness that's going to trouble us, and thereby many be defiled. Many people say people that are unwilling to forgive are trying to poison their neighbor. But they end up poisoning themselves and destroying their own lives. In Ephesians 4:30, the Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted," and then there it is, "forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." In Acts 7:59, when Stephen was stoned, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So understand that when we come to the subject of forgiveness, it is a restorer of severed relationships. And we see first, it benefits the forgiver. Some people say, "Well, I'm not willing to forgive them." Then you may think that you're trying to hurt that person, but what you're doing is you're actually hurting yourself. There's something inside that's going to begin to trouble you, and you're going to be defiled by your own unwillingness to forgive. It not only benefits the forgiver, but it also benefits the forgiven. I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. This is those two letters written to the church at Corinth are really an interesting study. We know in the first letter, the Apostle Paul basically said, "Look, there's known sin going on in the church, and you all are knowingly allowing it to continue without confronting it." And so basically he told them, "You need to confront it." Well, you find that the 2 Corinthians epistle is there as a response, commending them for dealing with some of the sin that was going on in the church at Corinth, and he commends them, but then he also gives them a little warning, because to not deal too harshly with those who've committed sin. Now notice 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, notice what he says. In verse 5 he says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Notice, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." So you see here, there was a potential of those, when they maybe confronted someone about their sin, for them to really cause even much sorrow in that person's life, particularly after they repented. And he says here that sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise he ought rather to forgive him. And so he says there might be a spirit of unforgiveness in you. You look at what that person has done, and there might be this spirit of unforgiveness in your life. He says, but you ought to forgive him, you ought to comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And so we understand that often people, when they truly repent of their sin, there's already a grief that is there because of their sin. And by the way, someone that sins in a way that that is a blight on another person, that is really painful to another person, someone that comes with genuine repentance will truly be heartbroken over it. And you can tell that because of their spirit of and their desire to make those things right. Let me illustrate. When I was in France, there was a young man in the church, and they were getting ready to get married, and my dad was working with him and this young lady, and my dad had warned both of them many times to be careful not to be alone. And both of those young people, well, at least the young man was a member of the church, and this young man decided one day to go against counsel, to go and spend an evening with that young lady, and they end up doing something immoral before marriage. And they committed fornication. And what was the trouble there is that it was broadcasted, and people around the church began to know that. And what had happened is my father had to confront the young man and say, "Is this what we're hearing true?" And it was. And because it was in a public knowledge, that had to be dealt with in the church. And the young man being heartbroken about it, because many people in the church had known of what had been gone on, as a result of that, he confessed his sin, heartbroken over it, and truly there was genuine repentance over it. And my father says, well, you've not only grieved the Lord, but you've grieved this church because of the public knowledge to the church. It encouraged the young man to come before the church to seek for forgiveness. And the young man did. And I tell you, that was one of the, in the midst of that moment of grief, it was one of the sweetest times I've ever been in a church. The young man came before the church at the end of the service, and all the people that were regular attenders left, and only the members were remained there. And the young man, and at the time I was a child, but I remember, he broke down and wept and asked for the congregation's forgiveness for bringing shame to the name of God and to the name of the congregation. And people at the end of that moment rushed over to him to say, "We forgive you. And we love you." Now there's a potential in our lives to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And to have the idea sometimes, something like this, well, I knew this would happen, or that was bound to happen, or I would never do something like that. Take heed lest you fall. And there's a potential here, Paul says, for you to deal too harshly with someone. But someone, when that comes truly with repentance, that person ought to be forgiven. They ought to be comforted when they've repented. Isn't that how God deals with us? Isn't that how God responds to us when we have failed Him? It sure is. And so, understand, forgiveness not only benefits the forgiver, but it also benefits the forgiven. And that young man was restored and kept serving the Lord in the church. And it was never mentioned again. Can I say that that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ? That is the way it ought to be done. Forgiveness accomplishes great things for the work of God. So we see the essentialness of forgiveness. We see the executing of forgiveness. But thirdly, we see the effect of forgiveness. You go with me to Galatians chapter number 6. In Galatians chapter number 6, I mentioned this passage just a moment ago. In Galatians chapter 6, notice if you go to verse 1, we'll read a couple of verses here. Galatians 6 verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Let me just say that if there is an unwillingness to restore someone in the spirit of weakness, then that person is not spiritual. He says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Concerning thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens," and notice, "and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something," I like that next part, "when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." You see, by exercising forgiveness, by coming to someone and say, "I was wrong, would you please forgive me?" Or to say, "I forgive you," understand when that happens, and when we bear one another's burdens, and when we try to put ourselves in that person's shoes and say, "If I had done this sin, if I had done this evil, how would I want to be treated?" Well, by doing that, we fulfill the law of Christ. That's the effect of forgiveness. We are fulfilling the law of Christ. Why? Because He is the greatest example of forgiveness. But we see a second effect. Not only we fulfill the law of Christ, but let's go to the book of Colossians, chapter number 3. Colossians 3, verse number 12. The Bible says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. So we first find that we fulfill the law of Christ, but secondly, we find the peace of God. He says in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. But I want you to notice three things that bring us to that place. First of all, we see the position in Christ. He said, notice in verse number 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God. We're the people of God. And therefore, as the people of God, there is a standard for the people of God. Holy and beloved. That is our position in Christ. We have been declared holy. God has set us apart, and when He looks at us, He sees a holy people. Now, we understand not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Positionally, we are a holy people. Well, who is holy? God is holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we are declared holy. That is our position in Christ. And as a holy people, we ought to behave as a holy people. Well, what does that mean? As God. Well, what has God done? He's forgiven us all transgression, all sin. So we not only see the position in Christ, but we also see the power of Christ. He says in verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Notice as he talks about here at the beginning that we are holy people, he says that we put on therefore, notice, bowels of mercies. We know about the mercy of God, we speak of it, but where is the bowels of mercies in our lives? Are we merciful people? Where's kindness? He says, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. When someone is caught in a sin, we ought not to be high-minded. It ought to cause us grief and humbleness to think that that is a potential in our own lives. And he says at the end of verse 13, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We see the position in Christ, the power of Christ. How can we forgive anyone? Because we've been forgiven. The world does not know what forgiveness is. The only people who truly know what forgiveness is the people that know the forgiveness of God. Think about it. You know, we have people that we interact with. And some people, you say, well, we have family members and we have friends and we have acquaintances. But I want you to think for just a moment what it would be like if we all had the ability to know what was going on in each other's hearts and minds. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? We could, you know, cartoon you read, you know, they have the bubbles pop up the head when they have the thoughts. Well, we see that, you know what I mean? Can you imagine if we all walked around and then we have a thought and then it pops up and everybody could see it? I wonder how many friends we would have. But isn't that what God knows? You see, God not only sees what we do, He knows what we think. He knows the sentiments of our hearts. And yet He still forgives us. How can we forgive? You see, it is only in the power of Christ. When we know truly what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is this. It's someone that knows everything about you and still loves you. With a willingness to forgive. And that is the spirit that ought to be in the Christian. And so we see the position in Christ, the power of Christ, but thirdly, we see the peace of God. And he says this in verse 14, he says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And then he says this, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know what that means? He says, just let it be there. It's already there. You just have to let it be. Well, how can we let it be? By forgiveness. By being meek. By forbearing one another. By being all those things that He described us to be in Christ as we are positionally. And then when that happens, we are letting. We are allowing the peace of God to rule in our hearts. So understand, there is no peace in our lives unless forgiveness is present. There is no peace in our lives unless we come to God when we have known sin in our lives and confess it to God. There is no peace in life unless we confess that. There is no peace in our lives if we refuse to forgive someone, even if they haven't asked us for forgiveness. Understand, the peace of God rules in our hearts when the spirit of forgiveness is present. And when it is not, we are rotting on the inside. During the Revolutionary War, there lived in Pennsylvania a pastor by the name of Peter Miller. Although Miller was greatly loved by everyone in the community, there was one man who lived near the church who hated him and had earned an inevitable reputation for his abuse of the minister. This man was not only a hater of the church, but it also turned out that he was a traitor to his country and was convicted of treason and sentenced to death. The trial was conducted in Philadelphia, and no sooner did Miller hear of it that he set out on foot to visit General Washington and to intercede for the man's life. But Washington told him, "I'm sorry that I cannot grant your request for your friend." "Friend?" Miller cried. "Why, that man is the worst enemy I have in the world." "What?" the general exclaimed in surprise. "Have you walked 60 miles to save the life of an enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant him pardon for your sake." The pardon was made out and signed by General Washington, and Miller proceeded at once on foot to a place 15 miles distant where the execution was scheduled to take place that afternoon. He arrived just as the man was being carried to the scaffold, and when he saw Miller hurrying toward the place, remarked, There's the old Peter Miller. He has walked all the way from Ephrata to have his revenge gratified today by seeing me hung." But scarcely had he spoken the words when Miller pushed his way through to the condemned man and handed him the pardon to save his life. That's forgiveness when it was not requested. That is the spirit that must be in the life of the Christian. But again, I truly believe that it is connected. You see, if there is that unwillingness in our own lives to face our own sin and to come to God, as John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we brush that off, do we understand that if I believe that this continual receiving of the forgiveness of God and the working of God in forgiving us through the merit of Christ and restore our fellowship, that the more we do that, the more we develop the spirit of forgiveness? And the more we do that, how much more easier it is for us when we are wrong to forgive someone because we've been forgiven so much? Is it perhaps that the spirit of bitterness is in so many people today, and even Christians and in the Christian home, because there's unwillingness not just to admit that we're wrong, but there's an unwillingness to admit their own sin in our lives. And therefore we are unwilling to forgive others because we know very little of God's forgiveness in our own lives. Those things are connected. And is it interesting that he says, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins." I believe it's a daily thing. I believe that the Holy Spirit of God who dwells the believer, when sin pops up, He's there to convict us and to confront us. And you know, we can respond in that very moment and say, "God, what I did was a grief to You. Would You forgive me?" The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is willing to clean our lives without end. And so may the Lord help that, may our prayer be such that there is that spirit of an awareness in our lives. And certainly, you've experienced that in your life, because I know I've experienced that in my life. Then I've gone on and prayed in the presence of God and asked many things. And then the Holy Spirit says, what about this in your life? You ever had that happen to you? What about this? And I'd feel as if I cannot continue in my prayer until that is dealt with. So may the Lord help us to know what it's like to be forgiven so that we can know how to forgive.